Hey there, and welcome to the Oxano podcast. Oxano is a worship service for college students and young adults that takes place weekly during the school year at Dawson Family of Faith. If you're ever in Birmingham, Alabama on a Tuesday night, we hope you'll join us as we worship through song, prayer, and the word. Thanks for listening.
What's going on, everybody? How are we doing? Thank you both to our servants this evening for one reading a really long passage for us. So thank you for doing that. And thank you, Mason, for praying for us, praying for our city, and some issues that are very pertinent and very serious. And I think something that we don't necessarily give a lot of attention to, even though this is affecting so many people in our community. And so thank you for faithfully bringing that issue before the Lord for us together. So tonight we are going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Joshua. And if you remember last week, we said that the book of Joshua is a really tough book. And it's a really tough book, I think, for a couple of reasons. Number one, we kind of mentioned it last week, right? There is a lot of things that are contained in the book of Joshua that seemingly are at odds with who God has set himself to be. We have this question of violence, right? We have this question of violence that is being done at the hands of God's people that forces us to ask questions about who God is and what we are to do with that. So that's reason number one. Reason number two is that so often throughout history, a text like this has been used outside of the Bible to really justify some pretty atrocious things, right? So if you think, you know, thousands of years ago, right, you have this event called the Crusades, right, where you have this idea that we're going to take back the Holy Land for God. In this book, this idea of conquest is used to justify the violence and loss of life that we've seen there. Right, and even present day, you have conflicts that are happening today at this moment where there's religious overtones. There is this religious sentiment that land belongs to a certain people group. And there is violence that is being justified on account of a text like this. And so we have two very important questions to consider tonight. Right? What is this text saying about the character of God as we see it displayed to us in Christ? And what do we make of the violence that we have seen over the course of human history that has spurred on from a text like this, that has been exhibit A for what people might call religious reasons for violence? And I think if we charitably look at the story of Rahab, we're going to find a very surprising understanding of who God is and who he wants to reveal himself as. So, with that, I think we would do well to start at the beginning, right? And I think if you are considering in a book that is supposedly about conquest, and in a book that is supposedly about empire, and a book that is supposedly about a people group asserting their supremacy over another, Rahab is a really backwards beginning. Because in the story about violence and the story about conquest, the first step, the first thing that we see is mercy. The first step that God takes toward people here is mercy. And that's what the story of Rahab is about. And so the question remains for us, what do we then do with the book of Joshua? What do we do with Joshua? Some people have moved to throw out the book altogether. Sam Harris, he is an author, a writer, philosopher. He is one of the four horsemen of the new atheism, for you nerds out there, right? And so Sam Harris, he says in his book, The End of Faith, right? He says that violence in the history of God is a contradiction. And what he means by that is that when we see violence that is being condoned, right, when we see this idea that God is ordering people to kill others, right, this is a break in the logical chain of who we presuppose God to be, right? Because in our presupposition of what a God is, right, this is supposed to be a loving, right, supportive, right? We give things to him, he gives things to us, right? He is not supposed to issue this kind of violence. And so the fact that he does in this text, right, is grounds for the elimination of his existence altogether. And maybe you've felt that question really personally and pertinently to your life. When violence and hard things happen to you, and you are left with the only question of, where the heck is God? Isn't God supposed to be the type of person, the type of character to prevent this atrocious, horrible, evil thing from happening, much less wishing it upon someone else? And so some people have moved to throw out Joshua altogether. Some people have moved to throw out God altogether. And I think another stream of people have moved to eliminate some of the hard parts of this book. right? Some people have moved to say, like, hey, and I think it's born out of a good question, right? We see in the character of Christ, right? What happened to all that, like, loving your enemies stuff, right? What happened to all of that turning the other cheek stuff, right? And so when we see a book like Joshua and you have this violence that is being conducted at the hands of God's people, then we sometimes feel like we're on a mission to defend God's character, no? We feel like we have to throw out parts that don't necessarily align with what we would like to see in God's. So rather than having an existential crisis about who God is, no, we are committed to this idealism of what we want God to be. We want to say God is love and mercy and grace. But oftentimes we have a hard time accepting that God is just. And he's going to hold evil to account. And so we're caught between these twin pillars, right? This idea that there is an existential crisis in the history of God here, but also that we are so committed to this idealism of God. And what I want us to see tonight is that Scripture only presents to us what is a real God. Remember last week we talked about how the Israelites, rather than going to the Mount of Sinai to see God for themselves, right, to go up with Moses, they said, no, this is way too much, way too fast. We don't actually want this deep of a relationship with this God. And rather than going to confront and meet with this God on their own, they stay back in the camp, and what do? They make a calf of gold. They want a God that they can control, that they can approach, that they can't be challenged by. But in the story of Rahab, we see that she confronts the God who is real. The God who is just and merciful. The God who is going to hold evil to account. And the God who is going to be forgiving. Right? The God that we see in Exodus 32, right? This, the Lord, right? Who is rich and abounding in steadfast love for thousands to generation upon generation, but who by no means will clear the guilty. Scripture only presents to us what is the real God. We ultimately fully see the picture of who this God is perfectly displayed in the person of Jesus. And so there is not this divorce or division between testaments here. There is not this distinction in characters of God, because what we find, if we look closely, is that the sermon of the Old Testament and the sermon of the New Testament are essentially the same. And Jesus gives it to us in Mark 1:15. He says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we'll see how these things interact with one another as we continue through the story of Rahab. So tonight, we're going to look at three main things. All right, we're going to look at three main questions that I think are really important for us to consider. And let me say this at the top, right? We are getting into it. Right, we are diving all the way in, right, tackling these questions head on. And you've never thought about these questions, right? Like, did God order a genocide? My hope tonight is not to send you down this spiral, right, that you are now, like, just lost in your mind. So if that's you, right, like, don't tune me out, right? Like, you should listen. But if you need some questions, right, come and find us. We'll talk about this, right? This is a sensitive thing that I understand, right? Maybe no one's thought about. Right? But this is a problem that if you have thought about, then this is a serious thing that we need to address. And so we don't want to avoid Scripture, right? We don't want to throw out parts of it and not talk about what God reveals himself as. All right? And so the three ways we're going to look at this, right? And the first is we're going to look at how God's interactions with the Canaanites, which is the people group that God is going to remove from this land of Canaan, right? God's interaction with them through history and what that says about who he is. That's the first piece. The second piece, we're going to look at how God is using Israel and depicting them as the arm of his justice in this specific situation. All right, so that's two. And then we're going to look at the surprise of Rahab and the wonder of God's mercy. And that's three. So that's our heading for tonight. Those are, you know, your three bullet points. I don't have them on the screen. Maybe I do. But that's how we're going to break it down so you can follow along. So with that, look with me in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1-7 again. And there the story goes like this. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them." She said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out, and I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So if you were with us last week, you remember Joshua, the book of Joshua begins this way. God is giving this opening charge to Joshua, who has been designated as Moses' successor, right? So if you remember, Moses leads the people out of Egypt, Passover, all that happens. They're wandering through the wilderness, and now they're on the edge of the promised land. They're on the precipice of going into the place that God has promised to them, and Moses dies. And we talked a little bit about how last week, why it is that Moses was barred from entering into this land himself. But here we have Joshua, who has been risen up by the Lord, who has been this leader in training for this very moment. We talked last week how Joshua has this charge to be strong and to be courageous, right? And we looked at this distinction between, is it God's promise that we inherit what he has given to us, or is it our efforts, right, that ensure that we take hold of what God has given, right? And we saw how it's only through our trust in the promise that we can actually participate, right? And both of these things are spurred on by God's presence, right? So that's some alliteration. That's like super like preachery of me, but there you go, right? So it's on account of God's presence with Joshua that they can go forward and participate in what he has given them. And so here we are now going into the land. And the first question that comes to my mind is why? Why does Joshua send spies into the land? Right? Because if you remember last week, we talked about how in Numbers 13, Moses has sent 12 spies already into the land. Right? They know what's going on. They know who's in there. They know the scope of things. And if you remember too, Joshua was actually one of those original 12 spies. So they know what's going on. And if you look at this maybe with an eye for humor, you'll see that these actually are probably like the worst spies of all time, right? They get caught like immediately. Like not even one day has gone by. And the king of Jericho is like, "So these people came and they're spying. We know they're spies. I don't know how he knew they're spies." But they get immediately found out. The worst spies of all time. And we can only assume that Joshua has sent them in to understand what's the vibe, right? What's the word on the street about what we are about? What are people saying about us? You can imagine like the spies walking into, you know, the prostitute's house. Like, you know, I don't know if you can imagine that, but let's say you could, and they're just like, "So, like, these Israel people, I don't know, what do you think, guys? I don't know. Pretty bad, right? Pretty good. They're going to kick our butts, right?" And they're like, "I don't know, maybe." And it's like, you should be pretty afraid, right? So these spies are just trying to suss out, right, what is the vibe of the people concerning Israel here? And the reason they want to know this is because who doesn't want to know if their enemy is afraid, right? That's why, like, you know, in a sports game, right? You guys have seen sports games, right? Have you played sports games? A few of you, maybe. What do you do if you play sports, right? You kind of, like, hang around, like, if you're playing basketball or whatever, and you kind of just, like, hang around, you know, the other team. You try to see, like, these guys are really, really afraid of us. You start dunking in warm-ups, right? I can't, but trying to send fear down the spines of your enemies, right? That's what's happening here, is that Joshua is trying to understand what's happening. And the question is, why? And here we come to the question, right? The answer is so that they can know how to defeat this enemy. And so now we have come to this question, right? Did God order the murder, the extermination, the genocide of the people of Jericho, of the people of Canaan? And I think you can look at this question from two ways. The first, you can look at it is from a literary perspective. That's a nerdy way of just saying, what does the text say, right? And I think if you look at it from this literary perspective, you'll see there's two things at play here. And before I say all this, right, a lot of this is coming from, I want to quote my sources, right? So you guys don't get me for plagiarism, whatever, but give me a zero. The Bible Project has a ton of really great resources on this, so I totally recommend them, and a lot of this has come from them. So if you hear me saying the same stuff, that's where I got it from. So the first thing you see from a literary perspective is that there is some hyperbole at play here. And before the sermon, I was, you know, taking a pulse here, and I said, hey, let me ask you guys a question. Is hyperbole lying? And everyone was like, it depends, right? And I was like, that's like so unhelpful. Is it or is it not? So this just depends. And I will tell you what my perspective is. I don't think it's lying, but my wife hates that I do it when I tell stories, right? Like, I will exaggerate some details every now and again to make myself seem funnier or to make the situation seem a bit more dramatic than maybe it was, right? All to drive home a point which I find is pretty important, right? Which is your estimation of me being funny. Thanks for laughing. It's hyperbole lying. And again, I don't think it is, but you see hyperbole at play in the text. So if you look at a text in Joshua 10:36-39, you see there that Joshua is recounting this experience he's had with the people of Debir. And he says in that text that he left no survivors. He exterminated all of the people in that town. He killed every last one of them. There was no survivors. Yeesh, tough. But then if you read in Joshua 15, you see that Caleb is going to the same town. Caleb is a guy in Israel. We talked about him last week. He's going to the same town, and guess what? He's talking to people in that town. And you're like, wait a minute. I thought there was no survivors, right? How is he talking to people if there's no survivors? What's at play here from a literary perspective is the use of hyperbole. And what's not happening here is the Bible is not lying, right? It's like saying if you swing a golf club, right, and you hit a really awesome drive, which I never do, that it went a million miles, right? What am I saying? It went really far, which, again, never happens. Or if you go to, I don't need to do another example. You guys got that one, right? You guys understand the point. Hyperbole is used to drive home a point of emphasis that we want to make. And so what is the point of emphasis that Joshua here is trying to make? And the answer is not the devastation that he wrought upon an unsuspecting and innocent people. No. But the point he's trying to drive home is that God's justice, his judgment, was fulfilled, was completed. Because if you remember back to Genesis 15, in verse 16, right there, God is saying, look, I'm giving the Amorites, right, the people in Canaan, I'm giving them 400 years to get their stuff together. Right? And it is at this time that then God is bringing this judgment upon them, right? And so what he's saying is that there's not this merciless, wholesale, absolute, bloody scale of a genocide, but it is that God's justice has met its full measure. And this is the rhetorical device that he uses to complete just that. So that's the first piece, right? We see from a literary perspective, this question of genocide is answered with the use of hyperbole. That's not a great answer. So I'm not expecting you to be totally resolved with that. The second piece is we have to look at language. This is like, I did not mean to like make you guys an SAT prep here, right? Looking at literary devices and language, but I don't think that genocide is a good term, right? I don't think it's a very helpful term, and I think there's three reasons why. Number one, what we see in the book of Joshua is not an extermination, a killing that is based on race or ethnicity, right? Israel is not bent on destroying the people in this book because of where they are from geographically, the culture that they inherit, or who they are as a people. No. Israel is being used as an instrument of God's justice. And we're going to talk about that in just a second, so hold that thought. The second piece is that what we find in the book of Joshua is that the language of genocide is not helpful because it is not as if these people are defenseless, right? It's not as Israel coming through and just, you know, murdering, burning villages like Sherman's March to the Sea kind of thing. No, these people are, you see in Joshua chapter 10, right? These kings have banded together, and so many of the conflicts that you see in this book are actually in self-defense. I know that's maybe not a great excuse as well, but that's what you see happen here is you have the enemy kings who are coming together to fight them first, right? And this itself is a element of God's judgment as well. And the third piece is that the people in Canaan are not innocent. They are not an innocent group of people who are unsuspecting. And so here you have, from a literary perspective, right, the use of hyperbole, which eases some of the tension. You have this understanding and maybe specialized look on how the language maybe is not entirely helpful. But I'm also not naive enough to think that we can just eliminate this problem through workabouts by reading the text, right? Because at its core, we still have this theological question of, did God still commit others to kill others? Did God really tell Israel to kill people? And that's a serious and hard question, right? And it deserves a serious theological response. And so the two questions that I think that are really underneath this understanding, this problem that we find in the text, is this idea, the underlying sort of question that we are grasping for, that are trying to understand, is what do we make of God's judgment? What do we make of God's judgment? Because I think if we're honest, we look at this text and we say, God's judgment feels like injustice. God's judgment in this instance feels like injustice. And why do we think that? And I think the reason that we have this sort of understanding is because of the way that we have been formed to learn and formed to think. And what I mean by that is we have been taught, subtly or straight up, to look back at history and to see the ways that the powers that be, these colonial empires, have gone through and reshaped the world to such a degree using violence, using coercion, using all sorts of evil means, and have generally not had to stand trial for some of the atrocities that they have committed through the world. And I want you to hear me say, like, that's right. That's a good re-understanding of what's happening. Right, that is a good perspective and understanding to take. But what I also want us to understand, too, is that that in and of itself is actually an imperialistic idea that you're placing on the world. Right, to look back and to read what's happening in this text, or even to necessarily see history through this lens, is actually to place, right, our own Western Enlightenment sort of understanding of the world first, over and against these other places. Right, because what you have to do when you make this kind of move is you have to make this assumption, right, that is, if we just left people alone through history, right, if England and America and all these places just said, you know what, we're not going to do anything, we're just going to stay put. We're not going to go out and conquer other people, we're just going to let them do their thing, right? And if those indigenous peoples, right, those folks never were stained with the evils of Western understanding and enlightenment, right? Well, they would be peace-loving democracies and they would be perfect societies, right? But it's because we ruined them that they're messed up. And there's a lot to be said for how we have contributed to that history, but I think it's equally unfair to say that because of the colonial interaction is the reason why people are sinners or backbiting or hurtful or murderous. And so we have to understand and recognize that this assumption is coloring our worldview and is coloring the way that we read a story like this. Because we have to read this text on its own terms. And we have to understand that these people were not necessarily innocent. And you're like, Cole, what are you talking about? If you remember back to Deuteronomy 9:5, there Moses says, look, he's telling to the people of Israel, look, it's not because you guys are awesome, right? It's not because you guys are just especially righteous and you're so amazing that I'm just going to give you this reward, this amazing property, this amazing land. No, it's not because you guys are awesome, but it's on account of the wickedness of the people who are there that I'm giving you this land. Right? He says in another place in Deuteronomy that because of the sin that they have wrought in creation, that the land is going to vomit them out. Right? And this idea that starts in Genesis 4 when Cain murders his brother Abel and the blood is spilled on the ground and it's crying out to God. This idea that creation bears the scars of our sins. And the people have so devastated this land with the evils that they have committed that the land is crying out for God to do something. Creation is being undone by the actions that they are doing to one another. And what wickedness are they doing, you might ask, right? What is so awful that these people are deserving to be expelled from the place they're living? And if you look in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you find what is going on. Number one, the people there have come to a place of utter and rampant sexual violence toward one another. If you look at Leviticus 18, it lists out the entire degrees of what is going on. It is an atrocious and abhorrent scene of community being torn to shreds by the powerful taking advantage of the powerless. That's the first piece. And the second piece is even worse, believe it or not. Is that these people are committed to a rigid and detailed system of child sacrifice. Those are the two instances of wickedness that Moses lays out for what is going on in the land of Canaan that God finds abhorrent. And the scene is one of decreation. If you remember back to Genesis 6, right, we talked a little bit about Genesis 6 last week, right? We have, again, that rated R story about what's going on there, right? And there afterwards, God is saying to himself, he's regretted that he has made humanity. And he is grieved to his heart, is what the text tells us. And the reason why is because this beautiful thing that he has made, this thing called man, humanity, has in their sin, left to their own devices, become this absolutely pernicious hellhole of a place to live. They are tearing themselves apart at the seams, and it breaks God's heart. So that is what's happening in the land of Canaan. These are not innocent, peace-loving people. This is a broken, twisted, horrific place to live. So that's the first piece, right? What is the wickedness that is going on here? And so we should not assume, right? One of the commentators I was reading had this quote that I actually thought was pretty funny, right? We shouldn't assume that everyone in the land of Canaan, right, was able to live the lives that they were because they voted for it, right, because they had the choice to do so. And you don't have to go any further than our text, right? There you find a couple of characters. Number one, you have Rahab. What is her occupation? What is she described as? She's described as a prostitute. She's not in a position of power or freedom to choose a job that is more humanizing than that. She is in a society that is oppressing her to the degree that she is forced to live in this subjugated position. In fact, she lives in a city that is called a fortified city. And what that means is that this is a city that has walls, right? And the reason that walls are important in this time is because they protect you from the violence that happens outside of the city. And you know how you get walls? Is that you commit violence against other cities and take their stuff so that you can build walls. And so Rahab herself is living in a military-occupied town in an oppressed state. And she finally comes to this place, she sees her opportunity. She says, this is going to be my freedom. I'm gonna take these spies, I'm gonna hide them, I'm gonna hold them hostage until they give me what I want. These people are not innocent. These people have committed themselves to wickedness. And so we should not assume that these people are peace-loving. We should not glaze over their atrocities and say they don't matter, but we also should not divorce the two testaments from one another, All right, and this goes back to the second question that we asked, right? What do we make of this book being used as a justification for violence, right? And what I want us to see here is that we are not in a position to divorce what our understanding of the kingdom of God is here, right? Because what God is doing in a particular place, in a particular history, right, before the revelation of Jesus, now that Jesus has come, we have to take these things in tandem. Right? And so we can never use a text like this, right? We can never use a story like this to justify our acts of violence, our wicked delights that we want to see done in the world so that we can gain power. That's not what this text is about. But what it is about is the oncoming promise of God's justice and his judgment in the world. So that brings us to our next section. God's justice through his people, Israel. Look with me in verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And so, as we've taken to task this question, did God command the killing of innocent people? Right? We have looked at it from a literary view, from a theological view. We've asked the question first being, okay, how is it justice for God to order something like this? Right? Doesn't it feel unjust that God has commanded this kind of judgment, right? That was the first question. The second question we're going to ask is this, is doesn't it still kind of feel like God is punching down? Right? Like, okay, cool, I get it. The Canaanites, bad guys, bad people, got what they had coming to them, right? But doesn't it still kind of feel like God, if he is this all-powerful and merciful character, doesn't it still kind of feel like it's not really that cool for him to just like pound on like people because they're so weak, and of course they're going to be sinners, and of course they're going to do bad things, right? Can't God just be more gracious? Can't God just like absorb the blow? Can't he just like take that sin and like move it somewhere else, right? Why does he have to command this kind of justice? Why is it that this has to happen? Can't Israel just be like, can't they just like find somewhere else, right? Like surely there's some other land for them to go to, right? Why does it have to be here? And I think that's a good question, right? And I think you see some answers in our text, right? You see how the word has spread, right? You have this fear that has washed over the people of Canaan. You have this fear and reverence that even Rahab has herself. And you're reminded that, hey, God has been patient, number one, right? That's the first piece of this, right? Remember back to, again, Genesis 15, 16, right? God has given them 400 years to get their stuff together. So he has been incredibly patient with these people. But I think it's also worth teasing out that logic, right? So this idea, like, isn't God punching down, right? Can't he just find another place for the people to go, right? And I think it's important for us to just follow that train of thought with me just a second, right? So let's say God's going to be like, you know what? Like, I'm feeling extra generous and extra merciful today. Here's what I'm going to do. Canaanites, you know, you guys just try better next time, right? Don't, like, be killing each other and doing all sorts of terrible stuff to each other. Israel, guess what? We have a new place we're going to go, right? It's going to be better, I promise, right? And they're going to go, I'm going to find you another spot, right? What's going to happen then? They're going to come across sinful people who are in the same condition, if not worse. And if you tease that out again even more, right? It's like, okay, you come to this other spot, but like bad news, right? There are some pretty bad people there as well. So we're going to just forgive them and forget them, and we're going to move you on to another place. And where does the buck stop? Because I think if you tease out that logic and you commit yourself to a God who is all mercy but never justice, never judgment, well, then what kind of God is that? And you know this, right? If you're in a workplace, if you have a job, right, and your coworker is backbiting, and they lie on your character, or they steal from you, they cheat, they do something that causes you serious offense, and you go bring that to your boss, and like, look, this is not okay, I'm filing an HR complaint, right? This is absolutely atrocious behavior that my coworker has done to me. And your boss goes, they didn't really mean it, let's give them another chance. What kind of boss is that? Or if you have a family, right, and one of the kids is on the playground and like gets sucker punched by another kid, right? It's absolutely unacceptable behavior, right? And the kid comes to the parents and is like, hey, like, you know, little Johnny sucker punched me. I don't think that was cool. What should we do about this? And dad's like, well, like, let's like just forget that that happened and like move on, right? What kind of parent does that make them? Or in a marriage, right, your spouse has real harm done to them, right? And they come to you and you understand my point, right? What does this make of the boss, or the parents, or the spouse? Because in every instance, somebody pays the cost of injustice, whether it's the one who does it or the one who suffers it. And what we find here in the story of Joshua is that God's justice, his judgment, is a confrontation. It is a firm no to what he will not allow in his good world, what he has purposed for humanity to thrive. His justice is a confrontation, and his confrontation is a grace. It is a grace because it is a rectifying of the scales for the one who has suffered injustice, but also don't miss this. It is a grace to the one who perpetuates it. It is a grace to the oppressor. And why? Because now there's nowhere to hide. All of this has been brought to the surface. And now there's an opportunity to repent. God's justice is a confrontation, but his confrontation is a grace to the one who suffers and to the one who commits it. Don't miss that tonight. That's what we are seeing in the book of Joshua, that God is both merciful and just, and that he is merciful on account of his justice that he upholds in his good world, but he is also just because of the mercy and love that he has toward others. He's a real God. He's not an ideal God. He's not the God of our fabrication and fascinations, right? He is not the God that is subject to our pontifications, right? This is a God who is outside of the categories that we want to box him into. He is a real God who is loving and who is just. So now we move on to the third and to the final section, right? The surprise of Rahab. The wonder of God's mercy. Read with me in verse 12. This is Rahab speaking to the spies. She says this, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal faithfully with you." We said at the beginning, in a book that is supposedly about conquest and violence and using these things, using religion as justification for our wicked delights, it has a backwards beginning because its very first story, before any of those stories take place, is a story about mercy. And it's a story about mercy because what we see in the story of Rahab is what we said at the beginning, it is a character who embraces repentance and believes. The kingdom of God is knocking on her doorstep. It is about to invade and spill out into the land. Israel here is being depicted in three major images, right? They are like the floodwaters of Genesis 8 that are about to sweep through the entire land and cleanse the land from all of the wickedness that has taken part of, right? Israel is depicted as like the fire and the brimstone from Sodom and Gomorrah that is about to fall on this wicked people and to purify all of the evil and atrocious things that they have done, right? Israel is seen as like the destroyer that walks through the cities of Egypt, that is sweeping through the towns, that is eliminating the first sons of Egypt, that is the beginning of their deliverance and freedom. And Rahab sees this. She turns from her belonging to this people and says, cut me a covenant. Do kindness to me, right? In Hebrew, that literally is make hesed, right? Which is this covenantal term that says, I am about to be a part of your people. And if you remember the book of Ruth, she says the same thing, right? She looks to Naomi and she says, look, your people are going to be my people and your God is going to be my God. Here, Rahab is pledging her covenant loyalty to the people of Israel, and she's holding them, these spies, hostage like Jacob in Genesis 32, right? He's holding this mysterious figure hostage and saying, bless me. I'm not going to let you go until you give me a sure sign, unless you bless me. Here we see a picture of what Paul calls in Romans 1:17, that the righteous will live by faith. Because it's on account of Rahab's faith that she is ushered into the people of God. It's on account of Rahab's faith to not betray her word, but to honor the requests of the spies that ultimately becomes her deliverance. And so what you see in the story of Rahab, right, where Israel is the arm of God's justice, Rahab is the place of God's salvation. Rahab is like the ark that protects unsuspecting people on account of her faith. Rahab is like the one faithful city resident that Abraham could not find in Sodom and Gomorrah, but is the one who has faith, the one who is trusting in the God of all creation. Rahab is like the Passover blood on the doorpost, and she even has the scarlet cord and an obvious callback and allusion to what is happening in that story. Where Israel is God's justice, Rahab is the means of God's salvation. It's because of her faith, her repentance to turn from her idols and her people, to be joined to God, that she is delivered. And this is why Matthew, in chapter 1, in his lineage of Jesus, includes four women, Rahab being one of the most prominent. Because after this, Rahab is included into the people of Israel. If you read in Joshua 6, right, it says that Rahab lived out the rest of her days with this people. She had a family. She has a lineage that then gets linked into the one who is the offspring, the one who is the promised lineage of Genesis 12. Who is the one who did not spare himself, who did not escape God's judgment, but who suffered it wholly on your and my behalf so that the nations could be brought into the people of God. Because in Christ, we have the full depiction of where justice and mercy perfectly meet. In Christ, we are covered in the ark of his body. We are joined to him to escape the judgment of the waters of God. In Christ, he is the faithful Israelite. He is the faithful one in a way that Rahab could never be. Now we are joined to him. We escape the judgment that God is going to send to purify the earth. And in Christ, he is our Passover lamb. He is the one that God has sent and spared not, whose blood covers us so that we are delivered from the judgment as it passes through. And so the sermon that I think we need to hear tonight is the same that we see in the Old Testament, and it is the same that we see in the New. And it's simply this, it's repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What that means is that God's justice and his mercy are out to get us. God's justice and his mercy are breaking in. And what we see in Jesus is that mercy is the first step. we see in Rahab and we see in the story of Jesus is that mercy is the first step. And so tonight, maybe you find yourself in a place of existential crisis, right? And if I caused that for you, I'm very sorry. You can complain about it to me later. We can talk about it. It's cool. Maybe you're in a place of existential crisis because you get hung up on the question of, when I see violence in the world, where's God? When I see trouble and evil and atrocity in the world, then I can't stomach the idea of a God to exist in the light of the horrors of humanity. Is that you, man? Would you hear the sermon, repent and believe, because God's kingdom is coming in all of its justice, in all of its correction, in all of its accountability. Or maybe you're on the other side and you have an ideal vision and version of what you want God to be. And you're going to box him in and you're not going to allow him to break your categories. You're going to commit yourself to a God who is all mercy and no justice. What kind of God is that? Maybe you're asking yourself, how could God do such a thing? How could he be cruel in this way? Maybe you need to hear the same sermon as before. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John, in his gospel in chapter 3, says that when Jesus comes into the world, he is the judgment that has come. What he means by that is that the light switch has turned on. What he means by that is that there is now no more hiding. What he means by that is that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. It has been kicked off. And it is only a matter of time before God's justice and his mercy comes for us. And what we see in Revelation 19 is where God's first step is mercy, where we see in Christ that God is committed to giving himself to us, where we see God in his kindness is leading us to repentance. But make no mistake, God is not a punk. And he will have the last word. And what we see in Revelation 19 is that then Christ will come and hold all evil to account. But until then, the sermon is the same. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the complexities, the richness, the interconnectedness. God, this word that is so useful. God, it is so important for our understanding of life. God, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Because God, it shows us who you are. God, it reveals to us a God who is real. God, beyond our comprehension, God, beyond our imaginations, God, beyond our doubts. And so Father, we come before you tonight humbled. God, we have some fear and trembling before us because you are a God who holds evil to account. And God, we are wicked. God, we fall into that category. But God, you tell us that your first step is mercy. And God, you tell us that mercy triumphs over judgment, God. So I pray that we would hold fast to Jesus in this reality, God, that you would encourage us, God, to turn from our sins, God, and to be joined to you in faith. God, help us to repent and believe. I pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Oxano Podcast. If you're interested in the songs that we sing, you can find us on Spotify at Oxano Songs We Sing. If you have more questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about next steps in following him, please email us at connect@dawsonchurch.org. We'll see you next week.